first reading this morning is going to be read to us by Christine. Christine, if you could join us at the front.
The first reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning in the middle of verse 16. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Amen.
Our second reading picks up where our first left off in John 19, reading from verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we believe in faith that what we hold in our hands and what we have just read is true testimony. But we don't want it simply to be knowledge stored away in our minds, but we want it to be truth that goes deep, that speaks into our hearts, that speaks into our sense of who we are and who you are and the way in which we live our lives. So we ask that you'd be at work, that you would be a teacher to each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago now, well, in fact, it was the summer of 2015, I had a particularly eventful summer. I spent the first 5 weeks in prison, working as a chaplain, I should add. And then I was let out for 2 weeks, and I got married, and I went on honeymoon, and then I was behind bars for another 5 weeks to complete my sentence, or my placement, or whatever it was. And in my experience, even as someone working in a prison who got to go home each night, was that life in prison is spectacularly mundane. The cells look the same, the corridors look the same, all the prisoners have to wear the same outfit, and the routine is relentless and inescapable. And so whatever else you might think or imagine about life in prison, it is something that is boring, it is something that is monotonous, it is something that is quite ugly. And within that system, to see any of the prisoners isolated, to see them as an individual with their own story, with their own personality, with their own dignity, is something that is actually quite difficult. It requires a deliberate act of will, because everything in that system reduces individuals to nameless men with no sense of future and with a present status that is totally, totally determined by their past. And although it was hard for individuals to stand out, certain groups were marked out, and not in a good way. The inmates who were kept on the protected hall were those who had committed the kinds of crime that even within a prison marked them out as those who were especially to be distrusted, to be despised, to be hated, a disgrace, the lowest of the low in the eyes of everyone else. And I tell you this by way of introduction, so that as we imagine ourselves 2,000 years ago in that place called Golgotha, if we were looking on, what would we have seen? We'd have seen a scene that was undoubtedly ugly. Something awful about all that took place. But in another sense, it would appear mundane. It was a well-rehearsed routine for those who were involved. You'd see a group of three with their wooden crosses, and it's likely you'd have no idea who these individuals were. Perhaps you wouldn't even care what crime they'd committed. But the fact that they were there, the fact that they carried crosses, would tell you everything you needed to know. These were the people to be despised above all men. They were a disgrace. They were surely traitors or criminals or thieves or men of violence of the absolute worst sort, the lowest of the low. And if you drew closer amongst the crowd, you'd see a sign being fastened to one of the crosses. It was the charge sheet, and you'd see some of those gathered round, agitated and creating a commotion about the precise wording that should go on this, but it was going up regardless. And this is what it said. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth, you probably wouldn't have been there. It was an irrelevant backwater town. And then this title, "King of the Jews." It perhaps seemed odd to you that they were fussy about the wording. It already seemed like the title was a joke. There was something absurd about it. There was nothing kingly about this situation. And to be king of the Jews, king of which Jews? And where was his kingdom? What was his territory? Where were his subjects or his army? I mean, he's wearing a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. But everything else was happening to the set routine. no special treatment, just the banality of evil. A man who'd been robbed of his freedom and his future is stripped naked, stripped of any dignity. His clothes become the sport for a game amongst the soldiers. He didn't say much. He said a little to the small group around him, mainly women, who obviously knew this pitiful man upon his cross. Later, he's heard to ask for a drink, which is a small mercy in a merciless operation. And after the drink, a solitary word from his lips. It's put into three words in our Bibles, but it's really one word, finished. And then everyone just gets on with what they do, going through the motions. There's a bit of agitation at one point as they realize time's marching on. Perhaps the Roman soldiers didn't realize that this all had to be finished. There was a schedule to be kept. It had to be done and dusted before tomorrow, and it was possible to speed things up a bit, to break the legs of the men, to move any support so that they would quickly suffocate. So that's what the soldiers did, following instructions. They did it with two of the three men. But there was no need to bother with the third. He hadn't lasted long at all. There was no doubt about it. There was certainly no doubt after they had thrust a spear into his side and the blood and the water flowed from the hanging corpse. And so the job was done. The routine was finished. The result, the expected result, always the same. A broken body, blood spilt. And so, of course, it might startle us. We don't see this kind of thing. We might be appalled by how awful it is, and it was awful, but all crucifixions were awful. It was a shameful way to die, a death deemed only fitting for the most despised and disgraced. And so the question for us, as we think about this scene together this morning, is that if the significance of that crucifixion might not have been obvious to someone standing there watching on, why should it be considered significant for you or for me or for us? And I'll say right away that there is no way we can exhaust the meaning and the significance of this death in the time we have this morning. We can't even see all that there is to say in those passages that we've read. But I want us to see that although the mechanics of this execution might have been absolutely routine, it was something that marks a turning point, an interruption into all that was normal. It marks a turning point in all of history. John frames the wider picture, and we see that the set pattern, the relentless routine, the downward spiral, the headlong escape from God's presence and God's purposes that began with humanity's first rebellion is suddenly arrested with that single word from a dying man. Finished. What's finished? What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, Jesus' death on that cross has brought to a finish things that otherwise would have had no end, things that go round and round without ever getting anywhere. Because there's a carousel, you might have tasted it for yourself, that goes round and round. And as Jesus says, finished, it comes to a juddering halt. And it's the never-ending, the utterly exhausting, the completely futile attempt to get in the right with God. By human effort, by our willpower, by the systems that we like to build up. I wonder if you've been on this carousel. It begins with a recognition. You look at yourself and you think, I'm not all that I know I ought to be. You find yourself in conflict with others. You find yourself ill at ease in your own skin. You find yourself far and getting further away from God. It's something you discover for yourself or someone else points it out. And so you can try very hard to get things right. You can try to be better. You can try to do enough. But you won't succeed. And when you don't succeed, you can scrutinize. You can look very carefully at why you didn't succeed. And ultimately, you discover that you chose not to, that you decided to place yourself before others, that time and again you put other things in the place of God and end up in conflict with others, ill at ease with yourself, and further from God. And so you try again to get things right, to try and be better, to try and do enough. And the circle just goes round and round and round. And this kind of circular story is right through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, as we follow the story of God's chosen people, a people who were chosen, who were rescued, whom God spoke to, whom he made himself known to. But time and again, they turn from God. They turn in on themselves. They turn against each other. And it happens time and time after again. And God in his mercy still makes a way for a rebellious people, his own people, to have a friendship with him, to have a relationship with him. Even as he makes it clear that the rebellion can't be ignored, it can't be swept under the carpet, it has to be dealt with. And so he says to them, take a substitute, make a sacrifice that pays the price that you owe in your place. And so we read about how the priests would carefully, and this is another routine that goes on and on, they would take an animal that was seen as unblemished, spotless, blameless, and the priest would lay his hands on the animal, representing, as it were, passing on all that the people had done wrong in the sight of God, putting it on that animal for them to carry. And then the animal would be led away, taken away, led outside the camp and sacrificed. And in a sense, it was a visual picture that said to God's people, all that you do against God, all that we call sin, is serious, and there is no place for us. If there's going to be God with us, there can't also be sin in the family house. There's no room for it, and so it must be taken seriously. It must be placed upon someone else. It must be driven out, and then it must be destroyed. But there was always more mistakes, more sins, and they had to do it again and again and again. And each time there was a fresh start, a false dawn, but the routine would never end and the carousel would go round and round. Mess up, huge effort to put it right. Forgiveness and a fresh start, mess up again, put it right, forgiveness, fresh start. It never stopped. And so it's with slightly cryptic words, right at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read this. So in John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, who was there to point to God's rescue, to point to God's Savior, he points to Jesus and he says this with words that would only make sense after Jesus' death. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's only now as we reach John 19 that we can make any sense of those words. As in verse 16, just like that animal that was driven out of the camp, we find Jesus driven out of the city. And just as the animal would have the sins of the people placed upon his head, Jesus carried a wooden cross, the symbol of all the shame and disgrace that could be imagined. The acceptable sacrifice before had been a spotless animal, but the perfect sacrifice was on show here. The man who was without sin, the only one who was without sin before God and before men, innocent and yet condemned as guilty. And so Jesus goes out of the camp to be that final and full sacrifice. And suddenly, for the first time, there will be no need to repeat the routine. as Jesus says with his final words, it is finished. In love, God himself has provided all that was demanded by the law, demanded by justice, demanded by God's own holiness. And so with God, Jesus' last words, the carousel stops. It's finished. It's finished. But just as that carousel, that project to do it ourselves and to get right with God has no future, there is something else that is finished with, something else that has come to an end on that day, in that moment. And it's the cover-up that says to yourself that you're not in the wrong to begin with. It's the cover-up that says and insists, in fact, I'm doing okay. We're doing okay. There is no problem with God that needs fixing. It's the cover-up. And again, this is not a new thing. When Adam and Eve rebelled, the first rebellion, when they became conscious and embarrassed of their own shame, when they became conscious of their own nakedness, it was God who gave them clothes to cover themselves. And men and women have tried to cover up ever since. But in this scene, as we see God's own Son stripped naked and left hanging on that cross, suddenly there is nowhere to hide. There are no mitigating factors. There's no space for excuses. You know, these days we get so used to the cover-up that we might imagine them trying, the soldiers insisting that they were following orders. Or Pilate, I was doing my best to calm a mob, to avoid a riot and to keep the peace. The religious authorities, we were the ones doing what God would really want. But none of it really sticks. There's no covering up here. The depths of human guilt and shame, the sheer ugliness of it, the hatred that comes from fear, it's all there at Golgotha. Jesus, as we've discovered, has been betrayed, abandoned, denied, bullied, abused, falsely accused, then denied justice, wrongly condemned, and now cruelly executed. And there is no brushing it under the carpet. There is nowhere to take it, nowhere to hide it. It's a public. It's been officially rubber stamped. It is the definitive rejection of God's own. And so the definitive public rejection of God. And although it's out there and obvious, it simply reflects what's going on in the inside. It's the personal and the heart rejection of God's own by each man and each woman. Let me take you back to another passage in John. John 3, verses 19 to 20. This is what we read there. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Well, here it is. The cover-up is over. It's finished. The evil deeds are plain to see. And in the light of Jesus, the most religious people of all have been exposed as hypocritical and shallow. And the towering institutions of law and justice have been exposed as a sham, as servants of power and slaves to fear. And so there is a sense that individually and collectively humanity's cover-up, the pretense that we're doing all right actually, is blown away. The illusion is shattered. That lie is nailed with Jesus to that cross. And as Jesus says, finished, that's it. The cover-up is over. Something new needs to begin. And what about for us? We find ourselves in the light of Jesus, in a position where there are no shadows left for us to hide in. And we become to the realization that apart from Jesus, we will only ever go round in circles. We'll find ourselves stuck, never finished, saying things like, I just can't stop feeling guilty about what I do or what I haven't done. That never leaves me. Or I keep starting again, trying to live the sort of life where there will be nothing to forgive in the first place, but there always is. Or I've never felt good enough for God, no matter how hard I try, and I have tried. Or I'm trying to please others. I'm trying very hard to make me like myself. I'm trying to be the kind of person that anyone would love, not least God. But the effort's exhausting me. These are the kind of cycles that we get in. And in a sense, there's no getting off. We can't interrupt the routine for ourselves, but it has been interrupted decisively, definitively, by that death on that cross with those words, as Jesus said, it is finished. And so something has come to an end and something new is beginning. Something new that is wonderful, something new that we discover on Easter Sunday and goes onwards and outwards, way beyond where we are. And we're not quite there yet. But all that we have been stuck with is finished. He's done for you what you could never do for yourself. And he's done it out of love. It's finished. His body is broken. His blood is spilt for you and in your place. In a few moments, we're going to have a chance to respond to all of this as we share together the bread and the wine, symbols of that body and his blood. But let's, first of all, shall we pray together? Let's pray. Dear Lord, in a sense, all our words, all our prayers feel inadequate when we look upon that scene, when we try and consider what it might mean. It's too much, it's too big. And so we start with ourselves, and we admit before you that so often we are trying really hard to feel in the right with you, out of our own resources, that we're trying to convince ourselves or convince others, that we're trying really hard to be sufficient in ourselves, that often we're covering up, that we're wearing a mask, that we're making excuses. And that's exhausting, and yet we ask that you would refresh us, that you would lift our eyes again from ourselves and to that cross to see where Jesus has dealt with it all, where he's interrupted the carousel, where he's brought it to a stop, and that we might hear his voice speaking to each one of us, inviting us to find our rest in him and to follow him as we rest in his amazing grace. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.